Amen. Victory in Jesus indeed. It's good to see you all tonight. If you are visiting with us, thank you for being here this evening. We are I'm excited about tonight. It's always a great study when we come to the third Sunday night of the month. It's Q&A night. And if you are visiting and you don't know what that means, well, it's pretty much about what that sounds like. We have questions that have been submitted by the congregation, Bible-related questions, questions related to how we live out our faith. And so we take some time to try to answer those. Doesn't mean we always get a complete answer. No. Some questions just need a lot more than what we can handle in a handful of minutes. But we try to open up the Word of God and see what we can learn and point us in directions to finding more complete answers along the way. Looking forward to this tonight. We have three that are prepared, and depending on the time, we might have a fourth, but most likely we'll stick with these three. Speaking of which, did you bring your Bibles? Let me see. Hold them up. Good. Fantastic. Here's our first question tonight. If God is no respecter of persons, why were the Jews His chosen people? Interesting question. I think this actually came from one of our young people. It's really an astute question. If God is not a respecter of peoples, then why did He have a specifically chosen people above everyone else? I think the answer to this question is going to lie in making sure that we know the difference between God's selection of a person or God selecting a people for a certain purpose, as opposed to God showing partiality regarding salvation. Those are actually two very different situations. And I think the answer to our question lies in that distinction. When you try to figure out, if you were to open up to Acts chapter 10, in Acts chapter 10, this phrase, respecter of persons, that God is no respecter of persons, comes to us in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. Peter has been called to go to the house of Cornelius. And if you'll remember, in that context, there are no Gentile Christians at this point. The gospel has been given. The gospel has gone to the Jewish people in Jerusalem based upon and because of the persecution that arose because of the stoning of Stephen. They scattered. And in the storyline of the book of Acts, Luke follows a specific group of people. We are pretty certain that the church went other places than just where the book of Acts tells us, but Luke is following a certain line of history. And so he goes from Jerusalem, he follows them out into Samaria, and how the gospel came to the Samaritans. This is through Philip. And then as time goes on a little bit further, God brings this vision to Cornelius. And so when Peter steps into Cornelius' house, he's been given the vision of the sheet coming down from heaven and all the unclean animals. And he said, "No, Lord, I can't eat these," even though God had told him to eat. And God said, "Don't you dare call unclean what I've already called clean." And so as Peter steps into this Gentile's home, Peter makes the observation, "Truly I now understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him." Now that respecter of person comes more from our King James versions. I think it's the King James, maybe even New King James, says that "I now know that God is no respecter of persons." Hone in on that phrase, respecter of persons, or as the English Standard does, this word partiality. The word partiality or respecter here, it's a Greek word that gives you a certain picture of a judge that operates his courtroom in a certain way. And it describes the kind of judge who would look at a man's face instead of the facts regarding his case. I'm going to look at you, and I'm going to look at your face. I'm going to look at your social status. And depending upon whether or not I like you, is going to be whether or not I rule in your favor. That's what the word partiality actually means in the Greek language. That's the image that it brings to you, to make a judgment based upon someone's face. And in Greco-Roman law, the Roman law in particular, it actually allowed in a courtroom situation that if the judge, when the judge was hearing the evidence, he would hear the evidence, But then he had the privilege or the right, according to Roman law, to actually consider the man's social status as well. And so if this happens to be a man who has a high social standing, if this happens to be a guy that the judge has rubbed elbows with at parties and who he's welcomed into his home, or if he happens to know that, well, this guy is on trial and he's the grandson of one of the most influential people in the city, he's going to take that into consideration. And he was allowed to use that status to determine whether this guy was going to be held liable for a crime or if he was going to get off for it or not. Well, that hardly seems fair. That's not justice, is it? That clearly is using things that are of lesser value in order to determine somebody's true value and somebody's truth. That's the idea of partiality. And what Peter is saying in Acts chapter 10 is that when he comes in, you see, all for centuries at this point, the Jewish people had this concept that the Gentiles were so awful, so filthy, that God had absolutely no desire for these people to come to faith in Him. And they didn't care who you were. They didn't care how nice you were. If you weren't a Jew, then we weren't going to be sharing God with you. Which is why it's so amazing. And when you know that, that's what makes people like Cornelius and the centurion, Jairus the centurion that Jesus encounters, that's what makes them special stories, because they were not the norm. Them being accepted by the Jewish people, that was not the norm. And so when Peter steps in here, in his mind, he's been thinking the gospel is only for the Jewish people. The gospel is not supposed to be for those outside of Israel. But yet this encounter with the vision of the sheet being brought down and the fact that God is directing him, you must go teach the gospel to this man. He's saying, I now realize that God is not the kind of being who's going to judge you based upon your face. He's not going to judge you by these petty standards that mankind has a tendency to use, but rather, if you come to Him in faith, He will accept you. Regardless of the color of your skin, regardless of your nationality, regardless of your gender, regardless of your social status, you come in faith. You are accepted by God. Now, that's the idea of partiality. I think this is different, though, from the idea of God choosing Israel as His special people. And the reason I say that is because even though God may not judge somebody based upon the face, He may not judge them based upon those petty little things that we humans have a tendency to use, He still has the freedom to choose somebody to fulfill a certain purpose in His will. He has the freedom to make that selection so that His will is done on earth. And I think that's what's happening here with Israel. God chooses a race of people to be the instrument through which He brings salvation to the world. I mean, you go all the way back to Abraham. Why did He choose Abraham? Well, it wasn't because Abraham was the most faithful being on the face of the planet. I think Abraham did exude a special level of faith, but it wasn't because Abraham would have been the only faithful person on the planet. No, God chose Abraham. And He made that promise to Abraham. You're going to have lots of descendants, and they're going to have a land to live in, and through one specific descendant, I am going to bless all of mankind. Well, if that's the way that this is going to work, if there's going to be one specific descendant, Jesus, who is going to be the Messiah, you have to have a chosen people for Him to come through. You have to have a path. God had to have a path in order for the Messiah to come. So what does He do? He chooses Abraham and the descendants of Abraham. And so He enters into this special covenant relationship with Israel. And through that covenant, He uses that covenant to teach Israel. And as time goes on, He was teaching others who would come in contact about holiness, what it looks like to trust in the one true God. And then it's through that chosen people that His chosen anointed Messiah would come. But Scripture even tells us that when God chose Israel, He didn't choose them because of how awesome and great and just how impressive they were. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 9, listen to what He says. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you. So what did He just say? It's not because you were so big and populous. You weren't the most powerful people. Keep reading just before verse 8. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, from king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. So what is it that's happening with Israel? What's happening here with Israel is that God needs to choose a path in which He's going to bring the Messiah. And so He makes the choice. He chooses this people. He bestows His love and His grace upon them. And they are the ones that He uses in order to fulfill the greater purpose of redeeming and saving mankind. And even before Israel comes into play, you've already seen this take place throughout the book of Genesis, where God made a choice. And where you could have said, well, why did He respect this person over this person? Well, again, it's not partiality, but He has to make a choice. And in fact, this is what Paul is talking about to a degree in Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. When Paul goes all the way back to Jacob and Esau, and the statement that he says there, and he's quoting, I think, from the prophets, and it says, Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. Does that mean that he despised Esau? I don't think that's what that means. I think it was, I chose Jacob and I didn't choose Esau for these purposes. Well, God, why would you do that? That's just not fair. Why couldn't you choose both Jacob and Esau? Why did you have to give your respect and your preference to Jacob? Well, think about it for a minute. Let's go back to Abraham one more time. Abraham, you're going to have lots of descendants. They're going to have a land to live in, and through your descendant, I'm going to bless all people. So Abraham has a son, Isaac. Sounds great. The promise is being fulfilled. So God's going to fulfill this promise through Isaac. And then Isaac grows up. He marries Rebecca, and then Rebecca is going to give birth to twins. Well, you can't have one descendant come from two boys. So what's God got to do? He's got to pick one. Are you going to fulfill this promise through Esau, or are you going to fulfill this promise through Jacob? God says, I'm going to fulfill it through Jacob. Well, why not Esau? It doesn't matter. This is God. God's going to choose who He's going to choose, so He chooses Jacob. And so in the long run, again, just to sum it up and put these pieces together, to say God is no respecter of persons does not take away His ability to choose an individual or even a nation of people to fulfill His purposes. He can choose them, and that does it, but He's not going to choose them based upon the insignificant things that you and I as human beings would often do. He's not going to choose them based upon the face, whether or not He likes the way that they look, or He likes the way that they dress, or He likes how big of a nation of people they are. That's not what God uses for His criteria. That's partiality. And our God is not a respecter of persons. Second question. Should you address a Catholic priest as father, since it is part of his title or his name? This was an interesting question to try to work my way through. Open up to Matthew chapter 23, if you would, for just a moment. Matthew chapter 23. It's one of those where I had my instinctive response, and I thought, you know, before I just give my instinctive gut response, let's stop and think about it for a minute. What most of us have done throughout the years is that when this question comes up, we go to Matthew chapter 23, verse 9. And we pull out the single verse that says in Matthew 23, verse 9, call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. And then I could add verse 10, neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. And what a lot of people have done, those who are outside of the Catholic faith, those who are more of what, you know, if you want to say Protestants or evangelicals, as the world kind of tends to look. If you're not Catholic, then you are either Protestant or evangelical. That's the way the world looks at us. And so we pull this out and we say, well, see right there, the Bible says don't call anybody your father. So therefore, no, you should never ever actually use this term to call a Catholic priest father. The one concern I have about using this verse in that way is that I think it's a little bit out of context to apply it specifically in that way. When you go down through Matthew 23, Jesus is not saying you never have somebody that acts like a father in your life. And I mean, you notice what he said in verse 10, don't ever call anybody your instructor, for you only have one instructor, that is the Christ. So does that mean that as we live our whole lives, we are never supposed to say that anybody is our spiritual teacher? If that's what we're saying, then I need to quit teaching Bible classes right now. We need to quit having Bible classes from this moment on, or we need to find another term and stop talking about our Bible class instructors, our Bible class teachers, because then we've just broken Matthew 23, verse 10. So what I think is important for us to notice is that in Matthew 23, Jesus is not necessarily saying, don't use these terms to describe somebody in your life. He's more harping on the Pharisees. And that the Pharisees were self-aggrandizing. They used these titles, they used these descriptions, they used these terms of endearment, and they elevated themselves. They used it to try to wield power against the people. And don't you dare talk to me. Don't you question my authority. I am your father. You know, I'm your spiritual father. And don't you dare question me. I'm the instructor. And they would use that kind of power, and they would wield that over the people. And the people just, they had no way to think for themselves. They weren't allowed to think for themselves. You just had to accept whatever teaching it was that these Pharisees handed down to you. You weren't allowed to question it and think for yourself along the way. And I think that's really what Matthew 23 is about. I think that's what Jesus is confronting here. And so I'm going to lay that part out for you. And then here's the second part. There was a part of me that I got to, when I saw the question, should you call a Catholic priest father, since that's part of his title, there was a part of me I went, you know what, I'm not even sure where that practice comes from. Why do they use that term? I've never gone to check it out. So I did a little bit of investigating, and basically this is what I've come across, is that the practice of Catholicism to call their priests father comes from, it draws off of the tradition of having a spiritual teacher, guide, or mentor that acts as a fatherly figure in someone's life. That's where it comes from. That's the basis behind it. And they will come to Scripture. They will reference passages like Luke chapter 16, in which Jesus in the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man calls out and he says, Father Abraham. And, you know, you could make an argument, well, he would call him father because Abraham was the father of all the Jewish people. But at the same time, Abraham is the father of the faithful. And the Bible says that even for those of us who are not physically Jewish people, Abraham is also our father because we are, because of his faith. He is the father of faith that we follow after his example. And then if you were, when you look at passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 through 17, Paul describes himself in terms of being a father to the Corinthian people, to the Corinthian church. He is a father to young men like Timothy and Titus, which again makes me say that if Matthew 23 verse 9 is an all-out straight command, don't you ever call anybody your father, then we've got a problem when it comes to the inspired apostle later on calling himself the spiritual father of a group of Christians in Corinth. Then Paul is directly violating the command of Jesus. And so when you look at Catholicism's teachings, this is why they use this term. And as time went on, they kind of drew from this. They said, well, the priest is the guy that offers that spiritual fatherhood. He offers that spiritual guidance and mentorship. And the people who come and speak with him and who are under him, they receive that guidance, that spiritual guidance from him. And then as time went on, as the centuries passed, they implemented this as an official title over the men who serve as priests. And they do the same thing with those who are the nuns, right? They have the term mother. Okay, if you've ever seen The Sound of Music, you know Mother Superior, right? Yeah, you know it, right? And everybody knows Mother Teresa, right? It's the same concept, just on the female side of it. And so this is where we're drawing this. And so I've actually got a quote, and this quote comes from a Catholic website. Okay, somebody's asking this very question on this site. Why do we use this terminology? This is part of the response that you would get from a Catholic scholar. He said, we do use these titles in our common parlance. We call those who instruct us and others teacher, our male parent, father, and Jewish religious leaders they call rabbi. Especially in a religious sense, those who serve the Lord and represent His authority as a teacher, parent, and especially a priest must be mindful of exercising it diligently, humbly, and courageously. To use this authority for self-aggrandizement is pure hypocrisy. Jesus said at the end of this passage, he's talking about Matthew 23, that whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. So I'm giving you all this because I want to make sure that that we're taking at least a little bit of an effort to understand where the Catholic faith is coming from in the use of this term. So now let's come to the question. What about us? Do we, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, should we use this term to describe a Catholic priest? I'm going to say no. I just don't think it's appropriate. At all. And this is going to be my reasoning. You may not like the way that I reason through this, but this is my reasoning why I don't feel comfortable doing that. Number one, they don't serve in the role of a spiritual father within my life. I am not under that guidance. I am not under that leadership and that mentorship. So for those who are in the Catholic faith, they're going to use this term because they say, this is who I go to be my spiritual guide. There is no Catholic priest who serves that role in my life, so I'm not going to call him my father. But perhaps even more to the point, there are enough serious theological differences in the way that the Catholic Church teaches things that I just can't agree with. I can't go with that, and I can't bring that into my circle of fellowship because they're just we're too far apart on our understanding of Scripture and the living it out to be able to say that this person is a father in my life or a father to anybody in the spiritual guide. I'm just not going to go there. You know, for one, just the sheer organization of the Catholic priesthood, I do not think that's what God ever had in mind when you read through the New Testament. You don't find that. And so I'm just not going to go there. Now, I will add this to it. Is it going to be a sin? Am I going to suggest that somebody has sinned if just in the course of conversation the term father comes out? I don't think I'm ready to go that far either. And only because of the fact that it's become such common terminology that when people who aren't Catholic use it, they do wind up using it more as a title. I've already mentioned one. Have you ever spoken of Mother Teresa? Most of us probably have if you know anything. And so you probably use the term Mother Teresa. Did you mean it as she's your spiritual guide? No, but we saw it as a title. Anytime you ever mention the Pope, do you know that the word Pope means father? That's what the word means. So if you ever call him the Pope, you've just called him father. Now, I know some people who are so uncomfortable with it, they won't use the term, and that's absolutely fine. If you don't want to ever use that term, I'm not going to argue with you about that. But in our general, but if I ever do find myself conversing with a Catholic priest, I'm not going to be calling him Father. I just don't see that as appropriate. I think it violates too many principles, too many positions, and it puts me in an awkward position to look like I am condoning something that I do not condone. So that's going to be my answer there. Let's do one final question. What does it mean to partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? Coming out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 if you would. This question, and I will say that I think it's tragic. This question right here has actually caused a lot of people a lot of heartache and a lot of heartburn throughout the course of the years. It has worried. This question has made a lot of people worry desperately about their own spiritual well-being. And it kind of comes to this, that one of the options that when you ask, what does it mean to partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? What a lot of people have done throughout the years is they take this as, well, do I feel worthy this morning? And maybe you're dealing with somebody who has a lot of guilt about sin in their lives, or maybe they just had a bad week and they're not feeling good about themselves. Maybe they're battling depression. And I have known of people who will come to church on Sunday morning, and they will sit in the assembly and they feel awful about themselves for one reason or another. And then when it comes time to partake of the Lord's Supper, they will let the trays go past because they literally say to themselves, I don't feel worthy to partake of this morning, and so I'm not going to violate 1 Corinthians 11:27 to not partake of it unworthily. I don't think that's what Paul has in mind here. I really, really don't think that Paul is discussing somebody's emotional state at the time when the Lord's Supper comes around. And I'm going to say that this is why I think it's problematic to use that as the interpretation of 1 Corinthians 11:27. Two reasons. Number one, to say I don't feel worthy does in fact suggest that there could be a time in which you do feel worthy by your own power. That somehow you would have lived good enough to make yourself worthy of partaking of the Lord's Supper throughout the course of the week, so that, okay, I did well enough this week, so because I did good enough, I feel worthy to partake of this today. But the problem is that the Bible consistently teaches us we are never worthy on our own. You are never, hear me now, you are never going to be good enough to make yourself worthy to come before the God of heaven and earth. It just won't happen. You're sinful. I'm sinful. We are broken human beings. And this is what happens, and so what we need to understand is because the Bible teaches us that if we're relying on our own strength and our own power to be good enough, you're never going to be worthy enough. So then, how do I become worthy to come before God and to be able to partake and share in the blood and body of Jesus Christ? How am I able to do that? It's not because you did good enough, it's because God made you worthy. Notice what is said in 2 Thessalonians 1:11 and 12. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if I were to add to that Jude, verses 24 and 25, the doxology that comes at the end of the book, Jude says, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you as blameless or faultless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. So if you're going to read 1 Corinthians 11:27 and say, well, to partake of it in an unworthy manner means that I didn't live good enough the week before, and so I don't feel worthy enough to partake of it today, so therefore I just don't want to violate that. I'm going to use this term, hopefully you don't think it's too strong, you're already spitting in the face of grace. Because you are assuming that you could have lived good enough to be worthy to take it on Sunday morning. But that's not the way that this works. It doesn't mean that you stop living faithfully during the week. It doesn't mean that at all. You're still striving to live faithfully to God. But I don't think that's what Paul means here in 1 Corinthians 11:27. So number one, I think you have that problem if this is how you interpret it. But then the other problem is that it's just simply its context. If you look at 1 Corinthians 11, a lot of times we grab those handful of verses that we like to read before the Lord's Supper, right? That's what we tend to do. But I'm going to venture a guess. There's a lot of us that we don't take a lot of time to read the entirety of the chapter or the entirety of the context to really try to figure out what's going on here. What I would point out to you is that when Paul, the term that Paul uses, he says, do not partake of it in an unworthy manner. That word manner is pointing to a specific action. It's not pointing to your spiritual status. It's pointing to an actual action that the Corinthians were doing. There was something that they were consistently performing in the way they consistently performed the Lord's Supper, if you will, that was off kilter. Something was wrong with that. In fact, I did read when I was looking up the words that this word unworthy can also mean carelessly. So to partake of the Lord's Supper in a careless manner. So what were they doing? What were they doing that would lead Paul to describe their actions as careless? Look with me. Let's read through, start at verse 17, grab the beginning of the section. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but it's for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? I will not. No. Do you hear what the problem is? The problem is not that they were coming together and they just hadn't been good enough all week long. The problem is that when they showed up, it was the way they were going about it was careless and unworthy. So what do you see happening here is there were divisions. He said, when I'm hearing there are divisions, and you know what? In part, I believe it. And here's something that's interesting to know about that Greco-Roman culture. And we've uncovered houses archaeologically in the city of Corinth, so we know how a lot of these houses would have looked. The churches in that day, you may not know this, they didn't have a church building. All right? They met in people's homes. And usually, if the church was a little bit bigger, they would have met in a more wealthy patron's home because it would have been a bigger house that could have housed everybody. Well, here's what we found is that in a lot of these wealthier homes, they had numerous rooms along the way. Well, in the Greco-Roman culture, what would happen is that when patrons had people come to their house, if there were going to be people from all kinds of different social classes and statuses, they would have a special room. They called it the triclinium. They would have that special room where the people who were in the same social class as the host would come and sit. Oh yes, I have a special place for you right here inside of the best room of the house. And then they would have a special room over here around the corner or sometimes in full sight of the triclinium. But it'd be a separate room over here on this side. And those people who were poor, who weren't as high up on the social ladder, they would say, okay, well, it's good to see you. That's your spot over there. And the people who sat in the triclinium, they would get better food. They'd get the higher quality food. And the people that sat over here in the little atrium off to the side, they would get the lesser quality food. And so what also happens, seems to be happening with Corinth, is that these people who were in that upper class status, they would get together. They could get together a lot earlier than the other group could. And so they'd come together. And evidently the Lord's Supper initially was not the little cracker and the small juice that we have today. Evidently, I think there's some evidence that suggests that the earliest church had a meal, and somewhere along the way they would stop and do the Lord's Supper. I think you can piece together that possibility from the evidence that we have. So maybe they're sitting here and they're having this meal and they're going. And so the rich people are eating and drinking. They're getting full and they're not waiting for these other folks. Maybe they've got to go to work. And maybe they just can't show up at the right time. So they go ahead and they get done and they eat all the food. They get done with the Lord's Supper. They make everything happen. And then these folks show up and they're going, "Oh, yeah, it's good to see you. We'll seat you right over there and we'll get to you eventually." Did you notice the phrase that Paul used right there in verse 22? Or do you despise the church of God? What was really their problem? They were filled with class warfare, bigotry. They wouldn't wait for one another. They didn't have respect for each other as the body of Christ. They had lost that essential core point and value of the Lord's Supper. That the Lord's Supper is the communing of the entire body of Christ. It is an action that we take together to demonstrate and to proclaim that God has broken down all of those barriers and He has made us into one body through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so as you keep on reading in verses 27 through 32, and he says, when you eat of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, what is he talking about? I think what he's talking about is that you're not giving any respect to the church as a body. You're not giving any respect to your family. You're just maintaining the same social divisions that you had before Jesus ever came into your life. Jesus hadn't changed anything about you. He says, when you eat of it in that unworthy manner, you have sinned against the body and blood of Jesus. I think that's a way of Paul saying you've actually sinned against Jesus himself directly. But then he also makes the statement in that same little context. He said, because you're eating without discerning the body. I think it's a play on words. What body? Is it the bread at that point, or is he meaning the body? I think he means that you have taken this and you haven't taken any time to think about the body of Christ. You only made it about yourself. And so what is his suggestion? What is his solution, rather? Verses 34 and 33, 34. Wait on one another. Quit getting in a hurry. Make sure you recognize and take the time to acknowledge everybody as being loved by Jesus. And that everybody who has come to Him in faith is part of your body. Stop making this about a private little individual devotional time and start thinking about the whole church. I think that's what he's saying. So when we gather to partake of the Lord's Supper on Sunday mornings, what would it mean? What would it mean for us to partake of it in an unworthy manner? I think at least from our perspective today, I think what the call for us is to do is we really need to make sure that when we take that time, this is not meant to be 5 minutes of your own private devotional, just you and God. This is meant to be a time where you contemplate everybody who's here with you. Contemplate the fact that as you look around this room, there are people here that in any other circumstance you would never cross paths with them. You would never spend time with them because they're not in your same circle of friends. They're not in your same business. Maybe they're not even in your same social status, social class. And there are people who you might not have ever come in contact with if it weren't for the blood of Jesus Christ. And through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have all been made into one body. And as we close it out tonight, I would play off of that idea for us here tonight. It may be that you're here tonight and you have not put on Jesus in baptism. If you have not obeyed the gospel, you may be here within the group of people, but you're not part of that body. And we want you to be part of that body. We want you to be part of Jesus, part of Jesus' family, part of His church. And so we have an opportunity tonight that we're going to sing this song. And if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation in any way, if you need to put Him on in baptism, if you need to prayers for strength and forgiveness, for living the way that you know you shouldn't have lived, we have that opportunity. This body is here to pray with you and for you. What can we do to help? Please let us know while we stand and sing.